or when I listen to another preacher, because I know how exegesis works, I know how illustrations work, and I know how hermeneutics works and all those fancy words, I tend to be critical. I tend to go, okay, are they theologically on point and all this stuff, and is it working, is it jiving? But I realize that that's not very healthy. Because in the end of the sermon and the end of the message, I don't get too much out of it. Instead, I get a lot of critical thoughts and a lot of check marks. And I am his supervisor, so I will be looking at some evaluation realities. But it doesn't help me spiritually. When we listen to the Word of God being preached, we need to listen not only to the voice of the preacher, but to the voice of the Spirit. And so I invite you, as I have to remind myself, to put my own critical thoughts, not critical thinking, don't hang that up, but a critical critical thinking and being critical are different things. And so I have to check myself in terms of my criticism. I'm a critical spirit. And instead come before not Chris, but the Word before which he also comes. And we all kneel together to hear the voice of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit for us. And I find that when I listen to the Word of God in that manner, I hear. I hear not what is preached merely by the preacher, but I hear what is in their heart, and I hear the Spirit. And so, Chris, let me pray for you as you embark upon this endeavor this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you in the season of Advent as we remember and long for Christ. And so it is with this attitude and with this posture that we come now to listen to your Word being preached by your servant. We long for you. We long for your Spirit to fill us, to open up not only our hearts and our minds, but our very selves. You who save, continue to save. Save us and save our world. I pray for Chris that you might give him calmness in his heart and give him a peace to help him preach from the place that is deepest inside him. And may he honor you. So open our ears, open our hearts. To not merely what a person says, but to hear what you say both in them and through them. We pray all this together as we kneel before you, as the Word is open to us. In the name of the Father and Son and Spirit. Amen. All right, Chris, salty.
Thanks, Ed. So, our scripture reading today is from Mark 12, 35 through 40, if you'll turn there with me. Yeah, 12, 35 through 40. And I'm reading from the TNIV. So, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and make a show of lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." The Gospel of our Lord. So this week, as we've been doing, we're actually diving right back into the series of arguments and kind of skirmishes between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And if you recall, the teachers of the law are basically trying to trip Jesus up. So they're giving him these sort of impossible situations about resurrection after marriage, paying taxes to Caesar, they're questioning his authority. Like, they're trying to throw like a wrench so they can accuse him of things and make him seem foolish. The funny thing is that, and kind of unsurprisingly, is that Jesus responds to all of their questions, and not only does he like evade them or solve them, he actually makes the teachers of the law look a little foolish in return. Like, actually, they don't really know what's going on, and Jesus does. And we find in Mark 12:34, just the verse just preceding our reading, that that everyone is so scared of Jesus and his wise responses that they won't ask him any more questions. Like, people are too afraid. And so when we get to Mark 12:35, we have kind of a shift. And all of a sudden, Jesus is the one who asks the question. And I must confess, actually, that I kind of like this passage because Jesus seems like he's being a little snarky with the teachers of the law. Right? I mean, he kind of mocks them a little bit, and you can tell the crowd knows because they laugh with delight. And I like it because it's just, you never think of Jesus as being like a snarky guy who kind of like causes trouble and like makes fun of people subtly. Like, I always picture him like in a white robe with a blue sash, like holding children and smiling politely. But in this passage, he's kind of like sticking it to them. He's kind of making fun of them. So, I don't know, maybe that makes me a little bit of a bad Christian to like kind of snarky Jesus, but whatever. Anyway, that aside, this passage, and particularly the riddle that's found in Mark 12:35-38, is all about identity. Right? And if you remember that actually, throughout the whole book of Mark, Jesus' identity, who is the Messiah, who is Christ, has been a recurring theme. And continually, people are wondering who he is, and he's telling people, like, don't tell anyone who I am. He's telling evil spirits, don't tell anyone who I am. Like, his identity is sort of kept a secret. And this passage, this riddle, is all about identity, right? And the title in the NIV for this section is, Whose Son is the Messiah? Whose Son is the Messiah? Who's the Father of the Messiah? And in the text itself, in Jesus' question, we find that he is essentially undermining, he's throwing, causing questioning on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees' understanding of the Messiah. Right? And basically the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they believe that the Messiah is going to be a direct descendant, a son of David, a king in David's line. And they get this idea from actually various scripture passages in the Old Testament. But Jesus throws this into question, and he actually does it using a quote from the Old Testament. Which is kind of interesting, because the teachers of the law would know the Old Testament like forwards and backwards. Like, this was their specialty. Like, this was their bread and butter, knowing the Old Testament really well. Anyway, so Jesus uses Psalm 110, and particularly the phrase that says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." And I just kind of wrote this up as sort of a little explanation. So David is saying this. And so he says, David says, the Lord, he's referring to God, said to my Lord, and in there he's referring to the Messiah, sit at the right hand, right? And so in this construction, we essentially see that David is referring to the Messiah as my Lord. Now, you're probably like, what's the big deal? Who really cares? But in Jewish society, unlike Western Canadian culture, there's a really high respect for elders and a high respect for ancestors. It's actually similar to Asian culture. So that no one would call their son or no one would call their descendant Lord. And the descendants are the ones who look to the past and they revere ancestors, not the other way around. And if you think about, you know, Jewish understanding of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and frankly David, you know, they always look back and say they were great, they're our forefathers, they did all these amazing things, they walked with God, etc., 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 and they are revered as being they're the venerable, honorable, and so they would not call their descendants Lord. That just wouldn't happen. Like, this is not what people do. So essentially, Jesus is questioning their understanding, right? The Messiah cannot be David's son if David calls him Lord. So that's kind of the paradox. That's the riddle that Jesus is posing to the crowd, and in some sense posing to the Pharisees themselves. And actually, it's an interesting question if you think about it, right? Whose son is the Messiah? I think it's sort of a question worth thinking about ourselves. Whose son is the Messiah? Like, how does this work out? What is the answer to this riddle? And I think the interesting thing, actually, about this passage is that the teachers of the law aren't totally wrong, which is kind of cool because they're wrong, like, all the time, it seems like. So at least they sort of got this one, like, kind of right, at least a little bit. They're not totally wrong because the Messiah is the Son of David, right? That's actually a title that we frequently attribute to Jesus, is that the Messiah is the Son of David, a direct descendant in the house of David. And actually, there are several scripture passages that point to this. One primary one is Jeremiah 33:15, and it says, "For in those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land." And so obviously that's referring to the Messiah, and it's coming from David's line. So the teachers of the law are actually, they're kind of correct, right? The Messiah is going to come from David's line. There's nothing factually wrong about that. So we might wonder, okay, well, if that's not factually wrong, then why is Jesus, like, sticking it to them, right? Like, why is he bringing up Psalm 110? Why is he sticking it to them if they're not entirely wrong? Like, give them a break. They finally got one. You know, why do we got to hammer them? And the problem is that actually, it's true, the Messiah is the Son of David, but actually it's only half the truth, right? It's a half-truth. Because we know the answer to this riddle. We know the whole truth, and that is that the Messiah is not just the Son of David, not just the Son of Man, but also the Son of God. Right? And the teachers of the law are kind of blinded because they've got half the truth and they cling to that, but they can't see, they can't understand the whole truth, and that is that the Messiah is the Son of God and actually God himself. And so we might wonder, like, why is this? Like, why can't they see that Jesus is the Son of God, right? I mean, it's actually in Psalm 110, and these guys are, frankly, kind of obsessed with the Old Testament. Like, they've read it and memorized huge sections. How come they couldn't see, how come they couldn't realize that there was something going on, that his identity was more than just the Son of Man, Son of David? He had to be something more. Like, what was blinding them? And to illustrate this, I kind of came up with a fun little exercise. And I don't know how many of you guys know movies, but I'm going to sort of test your movie knowledge right now. So this is I'm going to show a plot line from a movie. And you're trying to guess what the movie is. Don't say it if you know, because you ruin the fun. Okay? So, this is Name That Movie. And I'll read it for you if you can't see. A husband and wife are brutally assaulted. The wife is killed in the attack, and their unborn son ends up crippled. There should be two P's in there. Despite the trauma, the father raises his crippled son to the best of his ability, but one day, while the son is still young, he is kidnapped and taken far away. Distressed, the father embarks on a long journey to recover his son with the help of his mentally impaired friend. Okay, think about it. Name that movie. I think I'm fairly certain it's a movie we've all seen. Okay? I'll give you the first hint. It's a movie you've all seen, probably because it's a kid's movie. Right? Okay, last hint. This will do it for you. It's a kid's movie, and the father is a fish. Right? It's Finding Nemo. This is the storyline from Finding Nemo. The husband and wife are killed, and in the killing, actually, there's a bunch of eggs, and the shark eats all the eggs except for the one egg that's torn. Then Nemo's born, raises him, he gets kidnapped, and then the mentally impaired friend is Dory. So, yeah. You thought Finding Nemo was innocent, but actually, it's a pretty brutal story to think about. Right, so why was that so hard to begin with? Like, why was it difficult? Like, why couldn't you be like, oh yeah, that is citing Nemo? Well, because you're assuming that the Father and Son, that they're people, right? Like, you automatically assume, oh, they're people, and so this is like a pretty rough story. And as soon as you know that they're fish, well, then that makes all the difference. And you're like, oh yeah, of course. But only after you know they're fish. And your assumptions that they're people actually stop you from being able to really read the storyline for what it is. Like, if you were to replace them with the Father and Son with, well, if you replace them with fish, I guess you would get it really fast. But anyway, right, your assumptions that they're human kind of mess up your reading of the plotline or make it difficult to see. And that's exactly what's going on with the Pharisees, right? That's exactly what's going on with the teachers of the law. In the end, they can't figure out who the Messiah is. They can't understand that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man because they've created their own very clear assumptions. They have already assumed that the Messiah is going to be X, Y, and Z. I say Z because I'm American, but X, Y, and Z. They have these very clear assumptions about who he will be. And we might ask, you know, what are they assuming? I think we've been over this ground before, but just really quickly as a review, they're assuming that the Messiah is going to be a conquering hero. They assume that the Messiah is going to come in, he's going to bring Israel together, and they're going to throw off their oppressors, right? You remember that at this time, in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire was still in control of Israel. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. They were oppressed. And even though they've come back and rebuilt Jerusalem, they're not free. They're not their own sovereign state. So they saw the Messiah, and they were sure. They assumed for certain that the Messiah would come, and he would be this political power. He would come, and he would be a king in the line of David. And actually, the line of David is important. Because David, when people look back, that was the heyday of Israel, right? The kingdom was as large as it was going to be. It was united. David had conquered their enemies. This was like the golden age of Israel. And so they assumed the Messiah would be political power. He would be a king. He would be like David. And because of that firm assumption that they couldn't let go, they just couldn't understand that the Messiah would be even greater than that, right? The Messiah wouldn't just be the Son of David, wouldn't just be the Son of God, but he would also be the Son of Man, but also the Son of God, right? And the kingdom wasn't just a political kingdom that was going to span, you know, a generation and conquer territory, but the kingdom was actually going to be the whole world, that Christ ushers in the kingdom, God's kingdom as a whole, the whole world, not just political power. They just couldn't understand that. And I think it's very easy for us to look at this passage. We look at the Pharisees and we look at the teachers of the law and we think, okay, they were blind, right? They had these huge assumptions that were totally incorrect. They had all of these beliefs that obscured their vision. You know, they were blinded. And nowadays, in the 21st century, where we have, you know, Bible scholars, and we can do word studies, and like you can look up the commentary in a Bible, and it'll tell you everything it means. Like nowadays, we have it figured out, right? We know what's going on. The teachers of the law, they were blind because they were blinded by their own desires for who the Messiah would be. And yet, I think we really seriously need to pause and realize that in our hindsight, we look back, we think, oh yeah, they didn't know what they were talking about, but we know what we're talking about, right? And actually, we have a lot of our own assumptions. And in many ways, we believe that we have Christ figured out. And for instance, even at the beginning of this passage, that when it said, whose son is the Messiah, there probably you all immediately thought, okay, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. You know, that's his father is Joseph, so to speak, and God, right? I mean, we pretty much came to that conclusion. It's like the Sunday school answer. You're like, all right, that's what it is. And actually, when I read through this passage, preparing for this message, it was hard for me not to, like, just fly through that section, because it's like, oh, yeah, well, you know, I know who the father is. I know that, you know, Jesus is more than just the Son of David. And I make all these assumptions about who Christ is, and I make all the assumptions about what he came on earth to do. And my main point today is this, that our conception of who Jesus is, our conception of the Messiah, is too small. Right? Our idea of Jesus' identity is just too small. It's too limited. And like the teachers of the law before us, we think we have this whole thing figured out. Right? We think we got it, you know, pretty much down. And if there's a couple of questions, a couple of mysteries, someone else, like a biblical scholar, you know, they've got it figured out at least. We've got this thing pretty much nailed down. 2,000 years after Christ has died is a long time of reflection, and yeah, we got this pretty much figured out, right? But I just want to tell you guys that we don't. Like, we have no idea, just plain and simple. We do not really understand who Christ is. And the church has discussed and debated it for thousands of years, and the best minds in the world have thought and pondered and spent countless hundreds of thousands of man hours trying to figure out exactly who Christ is. And I would say we have terminology to describe it now. We have fancy words to describe who Christ is, but that doesn't mean we're any closer to understanding. Right? We're not any closer to understanding how God is, how Christ is the Son of Man and the Son of God at the same time. And if you think about it, and I have in the last week, if you think about it, it's just mind-blowing. Like, it doesn't really make any sense at all. You've got, like, a man who's flesh and blood, like all of us are flesh and blood, right? And you've got God, who's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and omni a lot of other words and all these other things and infinite. And how can something infinite and something finite be together and fully one and fully the other simultaneously? Like, that just, like, it doesn't make any sense, okay? Like, it keeps me up night. Well, not up night, but it's disturbing. Like, it just, it's impossible to figure out. And the coexistence of human nature and divine nature is just beyond our comprehension. It's mind-boggling, right? And this passage, I think, really needs to stand as a warning to us. And don't think of it as just like a fun story with kind of a riddle that's like, oh yeah, they were foolish and we can laugh at them. But it's actually a warning to us as well, right? Don't think that you have Christ figured out, because you don't, because the church doesn't. It's impossible. We cannot. Full stop, it's impossible. There is something central and something deep about Christ that is mystery, that is mysterious, that we have to embrace. Now, I think it would be easy to kind of get down on ourselves and say, well, okay, if at the center, at the heart of Christ is mystery, then is there anything we can really know? Like, should we even ask the question, who is Christ? Like, what's it matter? Because we can't know. And if we can't know for certain, then what's the point in asking? But I think that there are, ironically, even though the center of Christ is wrapped in mystery, there are things that we can't know. Right? And it's not out of our own intelligence, it's not out of our own creativity, out of our own amazing brains, but it is a gift. There is the gift that God has revealed himself to us through the Word, through our experience. God has revealed himself to us. And I wouldn't say completely knowable. God hasn't revealed everything because we couldn't handle it, right? We just couldn't understand it. But that doesn't mean that God is not revealing himself. And so, I think in one hand, we need to hold tightly and firmly to mystery, right? We need to hold tightly and firmly to the fact that there's something we just don't understand, and that's okay. And at the same time, in the other hand, simply ask the question, who is Christ? We have to continually ask that question, who is Christ? And I think this is a really important question, because whether we realize it or not, the way that we view, the way that we understand, the way that we conceive of the Messiah completely changes our lives. It impacts our lives in many different ways. And we might think that this is just theology, right? It's just something some guys do who are old with, you know, gray beards with, like, large books. We might think that it's just theology. It doesn't have any impact. But the truth is, and this is how one professor at Regent puts it, the truth is that all theology is applied theology. right? All theology impacts, at least all good theology, impacts our lives. It changes our lives. It has practical impact. I mean, if we are Christians, if we say that we follow Christ, if we want to follow Christ, then that means inherently we need to know Christ. Because otherwise, we have no idea who we're following, right? We have no idea where we're going if we don't know who Christ is. And a case in point is actually the teachers of the law, right? Mark immediately follows up this section, who is the Messiah, with a warning against the teachers of the law. And he says, you know, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. And these men will be punished most severely. And the teachers of the law, if you think about it, their conception, their idea of who the Messiah was, heavily impacted how they lived their lives. Because if you believe that the Messiah is going to be a political power, is going to be a king, if you really firmly believe that, then you're going to want political power, right? You're going to want to be in the seat of honor. Because when he ascends and, you know, unites Israel, he's going to look to you, the honorable, respectable people, right? I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense. If their conception of the Messiah is someone who is has moral authority, then you want to be the person who has moral authority. And if he's the person who's going to rise and become a rich king, then you're going to be the person, you want to be the person who's rich as well. You want to, in a sense, model yourself after your Messiah. And so this deficient view, this substandard half-truth that they clung to, that they believed, actually completely changed the way they live, and in the end, blinded them. Completely blinded them to who the Messiah actually was. And this isn't the only example. Throughout the history of the church, there have been a lot of heresies about Christ, right? And again, people with sort of half-truths. Half-truths that are very easy to believe, but they're not the whole thing. They're not a whole gospel. One easy example is Gnostic Christians. And they essentially believe that Christ, in reverse to the teachers of the law, they essentially believe that Christ had no physical body. That actually what we saw, what people saw, was an illusion. It was like a spirit projection of Christ, but he had no real physical body. And they believed this because they thought that the soul, that non-physical spiritual things, were more important than physical things. After a while, you sort of get to this place where it's like, well, if physical things aren't that important, then the Messiah must not have had a physical body, because, you know, it's not that important. And furthermore, if the physical body isn't that important, then it doesn't really matter how we treat it. And we can, you know, have sex with whoever we want and drink and eat whatever we want, because the body is just going to be burned up anyway. It's not that big of a deal. The physical world actually doesn't matter all that much, so we can sort of discard it. And throughout church history, in a lot of ways, you could simply say that all the heresies that came up were in some way a misunderstanding of who Christ was, who Christ is. So let me ask you this question again. Who is Christ? And I think the answers to this could pour forth, and we could talk about it all day. Probably kind of be pretty fun. I think I've definitely been in classes at Regent where all they do is talk about Christ for like 13 weeks. You're like, guys, come on, let's get over it. But we could talk a long time, suffice it to say, about who is Christ. For the sake of brevity, so to speak, for the sake of just this sermon, I want to only call out two identities of Christ. And actually, they are the two identities that are mentioned in this passage, or at least implied in this passage. And that is that Christ is really and truly the Son of David, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. That Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. He is incarnated flesh. In fact, incarnated has the same Latin root as carne, like a carne asada steak. I mean, it's like flesh, guys, like actual flesh, incarnation. And so we'll probably want to ask the question then, how does our understanding of Christ as both fully human and fully divine, how does that impact, how does that change our lives? And what difference does it make? And I just kind of want to tell you some of my thoughts. I think we could, again, we could talk about this for a long time, about what it means to have Christ as a priest, to have Christ as a human, as a person. But I would particularly want to focus on some of my thoughts that I've been thinking this last week, but also in the last few months. And I think by proclaiming Jesus as the Son of Man, by proclaiming Jesus as the Son of David, as incarnated flesh, we recognize that this world is a good place, right? I think that's often hard for us to believe, but this world is a good place. Christ came to save this world, not just people, but this world. And unlike the Gnostics who believed that the world was a trap, was an illusion that needed to be burned up and destroyed, far be it from that, the world is important. It's important to God, right? I mean, this may be taken a little far. I'm a chemical engineer, so bear with me. But like atoms matter to God, right? Like electrons and protons and neutrons and quarks and string theory and all of that stuff, all of that matter actually matters to God. He cares about that stuff, about actual stuff, about actual things. And so we can affirm, by affirming that Jesus is the Son of Man, by affirming that he is the Son of David, we can affirm that this world, the physical world, that the body is good. And on the flip side, when we affirm, when we proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, the very Son of God, and actually Holy God, the Trinity in human form, when we affirm that he's the Son of God, we recognize that this physical world is good, but it's not everything. It's not the end all. And we don't become like the teachers of the law. We don't become like people who expound purely social gospel, where all we need to do is work in the world and do things for the world, and the world is everything that matters. We realize when we proclaim Christ as the Son of God that this world points to something more. Right? It's not about political power. It's not about enforcing the law or getting respect like the teachers of the law thought. This world points to and indicates to something greater than we know. And our experience of this world is somehow and mysteriously part of God's kingdom. It's not just electrons, protons, and neutrons swirling around in some mass. It's not just physical stuff. It's somehow points us to who God is and allows us to experience God. This summer I took a course called, that's nicknamed actually, the food course. And if you're like all of my friends in Seattle and most people here and actually a lot of people at Regent even, if you're like most of us, you're probably thinking like, why do you need a course on food? Like, do you learn how to cook? Like, what's the point? But it was the theology of food, right? And when I started taking this course, I admit, I kind of thought the same thing. I was like, why are we taking this course on food? But it seemed really interesting. And I had an elective. I was like, I'm just going to do it. But as I took the course, I realized that food is not just fuel that we consume, right? It's not just physical stuff that doesn't matter. That actually, even when we do something as mundane as eating, which we're supposed to do 3 times a day, even though I only do it like once or twice a day, even in something as mundane as that, God is glorified. God is pleased. And this is probably going to be a little scary to you, but God cares about what we eat. And God has called us to eat. He's created us for it, right? God could have made us beings that didn't need to consume food, but he didn't. Or he could have made food, you know, all food tastes the same, but he didn't. He has, there's flavors, right? We have taste buds to experience. Food is more than just a mundane thing that we do. Eating is more than just a mundane thing that we do. In eating, we do what we are designed to do. In eating, we do what God has, in a lot of ways, called us to do. And in eating, we actually glorify God. In Celtic Christian spirituality, there was this idea that in certain places in the world, certain physical places in the world, there were things called thin spaces, And in a thin space, a thin place, is where heaven and earth meet, right? It's where the boundary between heaven and earth meet. And I don't want to necessarily get into a treatise on Celtic Christian spirituality, because that's a long story. But I do want to appropriate this language. Thin space. A thin space is where somehow we touch God, where heaven and earth meet, right? And I think the world is full of thin places. And even in the routine things of life, like eating, or working, or gardening, or going to work, in all of those things, God is present there. It is a thin place. And you're probably wondering, like, how does that necessarily all work? Like, explain to me how that makes sense. And to some extent, I have to say, I don't know. Right? To some extent, there is mystery still held there. That we can't tie it up in a nice, neat package and present it. I can't give you like a systematic lecture and draw a diagram of how it all works. That's not the world we live in. We live in a messy world. What I do know is that Jesus was incarnated as flesh, incarnated as a human body, like the bodies that we have now as atoms. And I know that Christ lived and he worked and he went through the mundane tasks of life, right? He ate and he did carpentry and he washed people's feet. And I know that Christ even cooked a meal for his disciples and told them to come and have breakfast. That's after the resurrection. And I know that God cares about the physical body. That Jesus, his body, came out of the tomb. It was empty. There was nothing there. The only thing left was grave clothes. He came out of the tomb. He met his disciples. That Thomas touched his side and his hands. And then he ascended into heaven. And that body didn't burn up. It didn't, you know, just become flame and then his spirit rose. No, that didn't happen. His body ascended into heaven. God cares about bodies. I know that Jesus, in the end, I can affirm, even though I don't understand how it works, I can affirm boldly that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Fully the Son of Man and fully the Son of God. And finally, I know, I am certain of communion. Right? And when we come to the table, when we come to communion, we ought to notice that there's like bread and wine here, right? Physical stuff. Not just a spiritual understanding where we close our eyes and meditate. We take in physical stuff. That is stuff we can touch and stuff we can taste and stuff we can feel with our hands and actually stuff that you can smell and stuff that you, when you break bread, you can hear it, right? It engages all five of our physical senses. But as we come here, it's not just food, right? Communion's not just physical stuff. It's not just food to eat, like a snack before we head for pho for lunch, right? It's not just food. There's something more going on. It's a thin place. It's a thin space here where heaven and earth somehow mysteriously meet. And we know that the presence of God, of the Father, of Christ and the Holy Spirit is here when we partake of a meal. And all of this, every little bit of it, is wrapped up in mystery. At its core is mystery. We don't know how it all works. It's not clear. It's not simple. It's messy. And in the end, in the last analysis, after all is said and done, after we've thought well about things, after we've done our exegesis and our hermeneutics, and after we've gone the whole nine yards, after all of that, we come to the table, we take the bread and the cup, and we give thanks. And that's all we can do. So, this ends, I guess, the sort of formal message today. Today, I thought that, as scary as it would seem, that we would actually do a little time of question and answer, which Ted is a proponent of, and has suggested that I do, even though I'm terrified of it. And so, question and answer, whether it be about, you know, what you just heard, or whether it be reflections or thoughts on Yeah, just anything. It's kind of open to whatever we want to talk about. And I think Ted's going to sit up here with me and hold my hand. So it's going to